Let's turn now to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament and to chapter 20. That's on page 83. Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20 on page 83. Well, sorry, it should be page 84. It's over the page. Verse 13, you shall not murder, which is, of course, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And we're resuming our study of the Ten Commandments, and I suppose we've been away from them for different reasons for some time. You'll remember that we've moved into the second group of commandments. The first group, the first four, had to do specifically with our relationship with God directly. They had to do with loving God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. The second part of the commandments, the last six, have to do with loving our neighbor as ourselves and ensuring that we do unto others as we would have them do to us. And that second section began with honoring our fathers and our mothers. And now the second of these commandments, which is the sixth of the whole, is this one: you shall not murder. Now this is quite a wide commandment, and there are some particular ways in which it's being transgressed in the 21st century, so I think we should perhaps spend two or three mornings on this commandment. Now, I suppose we're all more familiar with it in its older form, in the King James Version, thou shalt not kill. But it is better translated, you shall not murder, because the word is not the general Hebrew word for killing. It is a specific word meaning murder. In other words, what the commandment is saying is, you shall not take away life unlawfully. So it's not saying you shall not take away life, it's saying you shall not take away life unlawfully. So right away, the word leads us to a very fundamental distinction that I suppose we're all familiar with to some extent. That's the distinction between taking away life lawfully and taking away life unlawfully. I think it's useful, too, to remember that this word murder is never used in connection with the animal kingdom. You cannot murder a cow or a dog or a cat. That doesn't, however, mean that all killing of animals is lawful. There is a lawful killing of animals. Animals may be killed biblically for food. We saw how that permission was given after the flood. Interestingly, it was not given before the flood. There was something in the state of the earth and something in the constitution of man prior to the flood that made it unnecessary to eat animals. But because of the curse on the earth and the curse in our own bodies, God gave the permission to eat animal food too, or animal meat. So I think it's not simply a permission there. I think it is something that's useful and beneficial for us. In any case, it's lawful to kill animals for food. It was lawful, of course, to kill them for sacrifice in the past. And it is lawful to kill them in self-defense or perhaps pest control too. But at the same time, the Bible emphasizes that we must respect the life of the animal. The righteous man cares for the life of his animal. That's what Proverbs tells us. And if we care for their lives, that means that it's not right to be cruel against them or to put them unnecessarily to death. Sports, so-called, such as bullfighting or cockfighting or dogfighting, all these things are unlawful and they are unchristian, and Christians should never patronize them or support them in any way. I think something like fox hunting probably straddles a kind of fence in that it's technically supposed to be a kind of pest control, but to be honest, the way it's done, I think it's much more of a sport and is hence not really a lawful way to deal with the animal kingdom. But in any case, the word murder here is specifically used of taking away unlawfully the life of another human being. Now, why is that wrong? Why does God say it's wrong? Of course, on the one hand, we can say it is wrong because God says it is, and that's true. But why does God say that it is wrong? Well, it lies in the fact that you and I are in the image of God. We stand today as image bearers. We bear God's image. It's a remarkable thing. It's paradoxical to think at once how amazing man is and how poor he is and how insignificant he is. And that tension runs through the Bible all the time. What is man that you should be so kind to him? Psalm 8. What is man? And the word used for man there in the Hebrew is a word that means weak, frail man. It's not Adam, it's Enosh, a weak, frail man. Indeed, what is man that you should be mindful of him? But on the other hand, we have this reality that of all creatures in the world and in the whole of this cosmos, only we are stamped with the image of God. When God made the animal kingdom, he made them living beings, that is true, but he made us differently. Into the first man, we're told that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So not only did he live like the rest of the animal kingdom lived, but he lived in a God-like way. He was to image forth the being of God himself in this world, because he had a spiritual dimension to his being. He was able to reason high. He was able to think high thoughts. He and she were able to distinguish good and evil and to live moral, spiritual lives as God himself is a moral, spiritual being. In other words, there are two parts to being in the image of God. The first part lies just fundamentally in our spirituality. The life that we have is, in a sense, immortal. We shall never die, in the sense that we shall always have being. You will somehow live forever. Now, the Bible's almost reluctant to use the word life for that. Because if you are outside of Christ and unrepentant, if you remain fallen and sinful, it's a living death. It's a living death. But the reality is, nonetheless, that you go on. You exist forever and you are never annihilated because, like God, you live. You have being. We're told in the scripture that the animal kingdom is not like that. The spirit of the animal, we're told in Ecclesiastes, goes downward, descends with him. Whatever it is that lives with the animal, including its instinct and power of reason, which is there, they die with him. It dies with the beast. But what is in you, what lives and reasons in you, the part of you that walks in eternity with God, that lives on. Lives on. The spirit of man, we're told, goes upward and returns to the God who gave it. We return specifically to the judgment seat of Christ. So that's one part of the image of God in us, our sheer spirituality. You possess that. And I want you to remember that as a sinful being today, that you possess that. And you must stand before God as someone who will give account for that. What have you done with the image of God stamped upon you? The second part of being in the image of God originally was our character. In other words, not just having a spirit, but what kind of spirit did we have? Originally, man was holy, as God is holy. So all his moral faculties were positively inclined. Adam was a righteous man. Eve was a righteous and godly woman. So in that way, they were thoroughly in the image of God. They were in the image and in the likeness of God. Now, sad to say, that part of the image has been eroded in us by sin. We are no longer in God's image like that, and our conscience testifies to that. We are not righteous, we are not godly, we are not holy. But praise God, this is the part of us that is renewed when we come to be Christians. Paul uses the expression more than once that we are renewed in the image of Christ, renewed in the image of God. So that little part of it, that important part that you carry all the time, is supplemented by the original righteousness too. Salvation makes us whole again. Salvation makes us real image bearers, showing forth the character as well as the nature of God. Do we see that? That's why keeping the commandments is so important. This is the outworking of being renewed in the image of Christ. Now, the point here is that because we are always in the image of God, because we are stamped with his likeness in that way, an assault on any human being is an assault on the image of God. If I strike you, I strike the image of God. If I curse you, I am cursing the image of God. If I was to take away your life, I am killing God's image upon this earth. Now, immediately, you see, when you put things in these terms, it transcends the argument to a whole argument transcends onto a whole new level. It's very different. When we bring God into it, when we bring the truth of Scripture into it, when we move away from humanistic and rationalistic modes of thought, we're on another level. We carry God's image. James, of course, says that. He says, isn't it terrible? He says that with our tongues we can bless God, but curse men who are made in the image of God. You see how James there in the New Testament is lifting us up onto the same level. Think that the people we are dealing with at all times carry at least a part of the image of God. And in that way, if we just for a moment turn the commandment round from the negative to the positive, you'll remember that all commandments have a negative and positive side. You shall not murder suddenly becomes you shall preserve life. You shall protect life. You shall respect life and therefore protect and preserve life. It requires the preservation of your life and mine. The Shorter Catechism teaches us that this commandment, the sixth commandment, requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. That's why suicide is as wrong as homicide. The murder of homicide is the murder of another man. The murder of suicide is the murder of self. I'll deal with that on another occasion, but still, all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Now, if human life is that sacred, so important and immortal, it seems strange to think that there can be such a thing as lawful killing at all. How, if it is so important to respect and preserve human life, how can there be such a thing as lawful killing? And yet the Bible clearly does distinguish between lawful and unlawful killing. How do we understand this? Well, first of all, just as a background, let's remember that God is the one who imposes judgment. He is the one who has power to give life, and he has power to take life away. God determines the bounds of our habitation, does so physically, and he does so temporally. He ordains the moment of our conception, the moment of our birth, and the moment of our death. It's important to remember that death is not an event as such that just happens in a meaningless way. It is an appointment of God's. He summons our soul into his own presence. He divides for a moment our soul from our body and summons that spiritual part of our being into his own presence at his time and by his appointment. Death is a judicial act of God. We need to remember that. But the fact is that in human affairs, God has delegated the power to end life to the civil magistrate, on certain occasions. Now, when I use the expression civil magistrate, I sometimes use it out of sheer force of habit. I just mean the rulers of the earth, judges, kings, and so on. God has delegated the power to end human life on certain occasions to the civil ruler or the civil magistrate. In other words, God's given the power to the state sometimes to take away human life. Now, this is not popular. Although, interestingly, the liberal elite have been very anti-capital punishment for a good 60 years in this country, if not more, it was only last year that the first poll was released which showed a slight majority of the British people opposed to capital punishment. Every year, when they were polled, the British people have always been pro-capital punishment up till last year, and possibly still are, for all we know. Now, that's an interesting thing. In spite of huge efforts to brainwash people to the contrary, there's been an almost innate feeling in the hearts of men and women that a murderer should die. A murderer should die. That someone who assaults God's image willfully should themselves lose their life. And the fact of the matter is that God has given such a power to the civil magistrate. Now, we see it first in the realm of capital punishment itself. Now, God instituted capital punishment, and we read the institution of it in Genesis chapter 9. Now, I want you to notice when that happens. It happens when God is making a covenant with Noah, and not just with Noah, but with all living creatures, indeed with the earth itself. Now, it's repeated so often in the Hebrew style that it's hard to miss it, that God's covenant is not just with Noah, but with every living creature and the earth itself. For example, Genesis 9, verse 12, "This is the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations." Verse 13, "My rainbow shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Again, verse 15, "I will remember my covenant between me, you, and every living creature of all flesh, that the waters shall never again flood to destroy all flesh," and so on. There's at least another couple of verses which mentions the same thing. The reason that's important is because it has nothing to do with the covenant with Moses and with Israel. There are many things in the covenant with Moses or the covenant with Israel that are unique to Israel. Capital punishment is not one of these. Whenever you see something that's instituted right at the beginning or around the beginning, you know it's meant to stay. For example, in the creation of Adam, he's told to work. That's there to stay. He's told to keep a Sabbath. That is there to stay. He is told to marry and raise a family. That is there to stay. These are what's called creation ordinances that are basic to human existence. Now, what happens here after the flood is something that's basic to human government, something that's to belong to all nations everywhere. So when the nations stream out from Noah, from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they take their communities and settle throughout the world as they were supposed to do, they are to institute capital punishment as one of the basic building blocks of society. It's part of the covenant that God made with the earth. A covenant that is meant to stay as long as the earth stays. So when we see a rainbow, we are supposed to remember the evil of man. We're supposed to remember the flood. We're supposed to remember the multicolored grace of God, which is shown towards us, and the bow which struck Godward to pierce his own heart. We're supposed to remember his loving kindness. And the fact that this earth, although it deserves everything that the previous earth deserved, is being restrained and kept just by the grace of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The rainbow is a multicolored reminder of the grace of God. We should die, we should be deluged, we should be burned, we should be consumed, but we are not, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that you should come to repentance. So why exactly does God appoint capital punishment? Well, there are two reasons. There's a near reason and there's an ultimate reason, proximate and ultimate. The first near reason is simply to restrain evil. The reason that the flood came upon the earth in the first place had to do with the terrible evil that had overwhelmed it. We're told that when Noah sacrificed, the first thing he did after coming out of the ark, and he's setting an example for us in that, is he gives God thanks. He sacrifices. We're told that the Lord smelt a soothing aroma. Now, that's human language again. In other words, it pleased him. The sacrifice offered pleased him. And he said, I won't curse the ground for man's sake, although his reasoning is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I had done. The flood came because of the extent of the evil, the barbarity of mankind, the blasphemy, the arrogance. You see the buildup of it before the flood, which begins in Genesis 6, but you see the buildup to it. Human life is cheap. People thought nothing of killing each other at all. And the fact of the matter is that really, in many ways, that would outwork itself again had God not instituted special measures when he made the covenant with the earth. He says, from now on, to prevent such a kind of barbarity, there will be a power of capital punishment invested in the civil rulers of the land to take away the lives of those who take away the lives of other people. It's not the only thing that was instituted in the covenant with the earth. The first thing was that the fear of man would come upon the animal kingdom. Now, that seems to imply, to me anyway, that prior to the flood, the animal kingdom itself was raging out of control. But God put a special fear in the animal kingdom. You could almost say that it's a kind of fear by which they recognize the dignity of man. Now, it's true that a lion will tear you apart. That's very, very true. But nonetheless, there is something in the demeanor of animals that recognizes the difference in the human. And God tells us that he invested that in the animal kingdom after the flood. They were to be different in their response to humanity. The second thing was that it was specified that people eat cooked meat, because the descent into barbarity seemed to be accompanied by the descent into tearing animals apart and eating them raw. That may seem quite barbaric to us, but some people groups have lived like that, just delighting to eat raw flesh, and they became quite savage with it. Now, I'm not adequate to understand the psychology of these things, but I do remember when I was growing up that everybody in our community would always emphasize that you didn't feed your dogs with raw meat. In case they became, there was a Gaelic word for it. I don't know what the equivalent word for it would be in English. I honestly don't. But in case they became almost savage. Now, I think that's the implication here, too. The implication is not that you shouldn't eat something like a black pudding, which is what some people have taken from it, but simply that, again, in the killing of the animal and in the eating of the animal, there is respect at all times. Respect in its killing, respect in its eating. And that you be careful that you don't descend into savagery. I think it gives us a kind of insight into the people that prevailed in the age of Noah. They were a pretty savage and ruthless people. The last thing stipulated in the covenant with the earth was capital punishment. It was to restrain evil. To restrain evil. I must know that if I take your life, I am assaulting God in such a way that I forfeit my right to hold my own. And it's that sanctity that's emphasized. If you just turn back for a second to Genesis 9, it's not too far back in your Bible, page 9. That's Genesis chapter 9 on page 9. It's put in quite a dramatic form. It begins in verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. It's interesting recently that a movement has begun amongst people in our own country saying that animals should not be killed necessarily if they kill people, that they're only acting according to their nature. Now notice how that is at variance with God's word. An animal that assaults a man must be put to death. And he says, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And then it's in poetic form in the Hebrew, and that's possibly brought out in your New King James there by it just being put separately here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply in it. Don't kill each other, rather reproduce and make the earth sing to the glory of God. Now, it's interesting how all this is so reversed, you see, because humanist reasoning today says something like this. It says that human life is so important that we should avoid capital punishment. Where rather the Bible says that human life is so important that there must be capital punishment. Do you see the difference? Humanistic reasoning just turns it upside down. No, it's part of the covenant with the earth that until the end of time and until as long as the earth stands, capital punishment should be there. The state has the right to take away life. Now, of course, if that's true, you would expect to find it in the New Testament. Just turn forward very quickly to the letter to the Romans, which we read together, and chapter 13. And that's on page 1306. Now, this is quite a difficult passage in many ways, and really we could do with looking at it in more detail, but it's about our duty to obey those who rule over us. In verse 3, we're told that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, that's not obviously the case always. There are some rulers who are a terror to good works and not a terror to evildoers. If you were living under some governments, doing good would get you into trouble and doing evil wouldn't. But this is a kind of ideal presentation. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good and you will have praise from the same. Now listen to this. He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. Now, that's emphasized a second time. He is a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, just a couple of things there. The civil ruler is the minister of God. Now, what an important position that is. A person who rules over a state is God's minister. People who administer the affairs of state like that, the rulers of the state, are God's ministers, subject to him, accountable to him, to legislate in accordance with his law. I've often said before that our Queen will not stand simply as Elizabeth before God's judgment seat. She will stand as the civil magistrate over the United Kingdom, Commonwealth. The same is true with prime ministers, all ministers of cabinet. They will not stand simply as individuals, but as ministers of God. I'm not going to stand as a simple individual. I must give an account as God's minister in the church. And God's minister in the state must give an account to. A very, very solemn thought. So this minister of God, you'll notice that he's invested with the power of the sword in verse 4. Be afraid, we're told, if we do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, it's not a key to a prison that he possesses. It's not a key to a prison. He's got a sword. What's the sword for? It's to execute wrath as God's avenger on the one who practices evil. Now, nothing could be plainer than that. That's as plain as you could possibly have it, that Paul recognizes that God's minister has a delegated duty in the state to take away the life of those who do evil. It's the power of the sword. The sword is a universal symbol of death. Death. So it's clear biblical teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that every time he exercises it, it will be just. But it means that the authority is there, and it's rightfully there. Now, you see, friends, we can't ignore things like this and expect everything to be fine. I mean, we haven't got the luxury of sitting back as Christians and saying, well, it doesn't really matter if there is capital punishment or if there isn't capital punishment. It does really matter. If it was somehow instituted to stop the putrefaction and the decay and the corruption of this world, then the absence of it will be harmful. For us too, somehow, in a knock-on way. It's interesting what Paul said too when he was before King Agrippa. He said, if I have done something worthy of death, he said, I do not object to dying. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say that, well, nothing's worthy of death. He doesn't dream of saying, I shouldn't die. There's no way I should be put to death. He says, if I have done something worthy of death, I do not object to die. So the civil magistrate has the power of the sword to execute the murderer. Now, there are arguments against this position, but I'm sure you're aware that most of them are just not biblical. They're usually rationalistic and they're humanistic in their origin. But there are some Christians who seem to be opposed to capital punishment. And they usually tend to give arguments like this. Now, to be honest, I'm a little bit reluctant to bother with them because once God makes something plain in the Bible, that's really it. That's the end of strife. But nonetheless, it's worth considering. Some Christians will say that if we take the life of those who take the life of others, we're no better than themselves. But is that really true? Is there not a vast difference between me taking your life in my hands and throttling you, and on the other hand, a civil magistrate acting out a delegated power and consigning someone to death? If we can't see the difference between that, well, we have a problem. For one thing, I mean, if I just chose to lock you up in a room and turn the key, you'd think that that was terrible behavior. But if I do it as an agent of the state, then you think, well, that's fine, there is a difference. Well, does the same difference not apply to capital punishment then? Of course it does. It's ridiculous to say that we are no better than the murderer who took the life. It is God's delegated power. The second argument often used is that mistakes can happen, and it's better for 10 guilty people to escape than for one innocent person to be condemned. Now, just as an aside, it's no better in God's eyes for 10 guilty people to escape than one innocent person to be condemned. That's a false view of sin. The innocent condemned and the guilty escaping are both equally heinous before God. They're both equally heinous. But the fact of the matter is that as far as mistakes go, we need to remember some things. First of all, no system of justice is infallible. We have to remember that first. The second thing we need to remember is that God has inbuilt rules of evidence, for example, which are meant to safeguard the whole process. For example, the need for proper corroboration and so on. And all these rules of evidence need to be in place. Another thing we would have to consider is the importance of perjury. Perjury is, I think, less and less important today. Perjury. A person who commits perjury is a person who takes an oath in a court of law and then proceeds to lie. In the Bible, in biblical law, if you gave false witness in a murder case, you yourself were to lose your life. In other words, if you were instrumental by your witness in trying to put someone to death, and it was discovered that you were lying in order to put that person to death, you are to be put to death for perjury in a case of murder. Deliberate, willful intent to pervert the course of justice leading to murder, you were to put to death yourself. Now, that would make you think twice before you told a lie, a bare-faced lie on a witness stand in a case of murder. The other thing to remember is that if you say that there's risk involved in capital punishment, well, who exactly are you attacking when you're saying that? Because God clearly instituted it. It was in operation right up to the New Testament. So you're saying that God was unjust, that God was not careful enough, that God should have had a prison system in place, and that God should have instituted life sentences, and he should never have allowed capital punishment. But he did, and he's authorized it, and all these risks were inbuilt in the system which God set in place. In other words, if you're attacking, you've got to sometimes stop and think, if you're attacking the integrity of capital punishment as such, you are attacking God's integrity, because there is no doubt whatsoever that God appointed it. Also, on the question of an innocent person dying, have you ever thought of the fact that maybe thousands of innocent people die because there is no capital punishment? Have you ever thought of that? In other words, if capital punishment is a deterrent, and God says it is a deterrent, it's one of the reasons connected to it in the giving of the law to Moses that people may fear. So if it is a deterrent, and it is a deterrent, then that means that people will think twice. Now, I know some people will say that most murders are committed in the heat of the moment. Well, many are, but certainly not all. And it is also true that people will think twice if their own life is in jeopardy. Deterrence does work. It worked with ourselves as children. We all know it works. It's one of these self-evident things that we know to be true, that deterrence does work. If I know that there is a huge consequence hanging on what I'm doing, I'm going to think twice about it. If I know that the consequence is not going to be that serious, well, I'm just not going to think it through in the same way. You'll remember that this was a covenant with the earth, and God is saying that the earth is going to be protected and preserved if human life is respected in this way and the person who takes it forfeits it. So how many innocent people are dying all over the world because there is no capital punishment? You see, it's very easy to focus on those who do die as a result of capital punishment, but not the effect that it has in that way. In that way, it's rather like something else. I remember discussing with someone a long time ago certain evangelism techniques, you know, where people are pressurized into coming to the Lord. You see it sometimes in campaigns on the television. There's a highly dramatic presentation, emotions are heightened, loud music is played, and then pressure is on you to come forward and to take your stand on the Lord's side. Now, I'm not opposed to rightfully putting pressure on people's consciences. There's an urgency in the matter, I'm not opposed to that at all. But there is something very dangerous in just asking people to come en masse like that and to profess. And someone said, well, if there are only two genuine conversions there, if there's only one genuine conversion amongst all these people, let's say 400 of them just fall back into the world after 2 months. What about the two who have been converted? And I was able to respond to them according to something I had read myself years ago. You can't just think of the two who are converted. You have to think of the 398 who have come to the conclusion now that there's no such thing as real religion because they tried it, because they were assured by an evangelist that they had faith in Christ, and they've discovered that there's nothing in it, there's no life and no power. So it's all very well to focus on the two, But what about the 398? And it's a well-known fact that many gospel preachers who tried to bring the gospel to parts of America where that kind of technique prevailed found scorched earth. They said, we can't get through to people because they've all had this spurious conversion experience. You see, it did harm. It did harm. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm thinking about here. It's all very well to focus on maybe some innocent people who may be put to death, but what about the thousands who are dying because there is no capital punishment? Another argument that people sometimes use is this, and it's very persuasive when you hear it first. Well, if we send someone to death, and that death, by the way, must never be by torture or anything of that kind, because we are acting in God's name judicially, it must be done cleanly and properly, soberly and seriously. But people say by putting them to their death, you're taking away their chance to repent. In other words, if you gave them 20 years or 25 years or something like that, they would have 20, 25 years to repent. Now, again, that sounds plausible. But you just have to step back and think a little bit. Are we really trying to be wiser than God by making that kind of argument? Because, again, the God who definitely instituted it is the God who knows that. I mean, he knows that. God has already appointed the hour of our birth and the hour of our death. And it could be by capital punishment. On the other hand, supposing that person gets out on parole, he could be run over by a bus within a week. Now, you could say, well, why did God allow him to be run over by a bus? Why couldn't he have lived another 15 years and have had an opportunity to repent? You see how foolish that is. That would be a foolish thing to say. Well, it's equally foolish to turn around and say, well, why spare that man from capital punishment? Because that was God's method, that was God's time, and we can't be second-guessing all that kind of thing. If God has delegated the power, he knows the time, and that is the time, and that's it. Not to know, we don't play God. And it's playing God to say, well, let's break God's command in the hope that he may have an extra 10 years. Well, that's up to God who sets the bounds of our habitations. And he may ordain that I die under the wheels of a bus. He may also ordain that I die in a hangman's noose or an injection or whatever it may be. We have to be extremely careful about that. You also have to remember that down through history, and this is a fact, there have been many people who have known the date coming and have sought the Lord and who went to meet their Lord as converted people. That's why it was always customary for a minister for the gospel and people like that to be reading scriptures to such people and to try and bring them to an awareness of their sin and to bring them before God. Many times they did. And many times the execution was carried out on people who had become Christians. And that leads me to the last point, because some people say, well, surely if a person is converted awaiting capital punishment, that's a reason to let them out. Well, I'm not sure what non-Christians would think of that. They would say, well, if you become a Christian, you get off. But if you don't become a Christian, you don't get off. I have difficulty with that argument too. I would like to think that if, God forbid, if I had done something like this, if I had murdered and I was sentenced to death, if I was converted, I would like to think that I would welcome that sentence as being right and lawful and true, that I would thank God for my conversion, and that I would thank God that now that I was going to be executed, I would see him face to face in glory. And through that process, an even more powerful witness would be left behind me in this world. Not only would justice and righteousness be served, but the glory of God would be seen in an even more spectacular way. Just as Paul said, if I have done something worthy of death, I do not object to die. Someone once said to me, but David, committed adultery and he wasn't put to death. Well, that raises an interesting question of whether the death penalty still stands for other things. I want to distinguish murder from everything else, because murder, capital punishment for murder, was instituted in the covenant God made with the earth. Capital punishment for other things was part of the Mosaic laws. We may just leave that aside for the moment. But Nathan, of course, famously came to David and said, "You shall not die." But that was an exception. It was an exception that God was using to show the reality of his eternal and cosmic forgiveness. There was a kind of intrusion of that into time, a suspension of the normal law, just to show the power of God's forgiveness in the light of eternity. It wasn't meant to be a law for everybody, that if they committed crimes worthy of death, they were to be let off. Notice that David was completely let off. There was no civil judgment of any kind laid upon David. Is that really what we're advocating? Of course not. We have to recognize the importance of these spiritual exceptions, showing the power and the reality of God's forgiveness, which is real, even when there is a death sentence awaiting us. No. A true Christian will say, "I've done wrong, and to preserve God's righteousness, I will take the punishment, but I go gladly, and I go joyfully. I go to my Lord." Now, I was hoping to deal with something else, but it'll take a little bit longer, but I think I'll just leave it there and pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray to remember underneath all these things the importance of the life that you have given us, the sacredness of it, that there is something stamped upon us that is not on any other creature and is not found anywhere else in this vast expanse of a universe which you have made. How important then that our souls be saved. How important that they be snatched from the burning. And not so much that we live on, but that we are recreated and renewed in your image and in your likeness. Lord, our God, we marvel at your patience towards this world. And we know that you are long-suffering towards it, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Help us to respect the framework of law that you have set in place, within which we must always legislate. Help us to respect the foundational things and to remember that you are the supreme lawgiver. Help us never to question your wisdom and your righteousness. We thought that recently with Abraham, when he thought over the destruction of a city that he knew. We pray to remember that the judge of all the earth always does what is right. We ask your blessing upon us and those who legislate over us, who have lost their way and who have forsaken the law and forsaken your commandments. We pray for a return to the truth, which alone will set us free and will make us God-fearing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now let's sing in Psalm 9, and that's on page 9 in your psalm book, Psalm 9a. We're singing to the tune Irish, and singing at verse 9. Sorry, we're supposed to sing from verse 7. That's a mistake on my part. Verse 7 at the top of the page. The Lord forever reigns on high. His throne for judgment stands. He'll judge the world in righteousness. With justice rule the lands. The Lord will be a hiding place for those who are oppressed. And he will be a strong defense for those who are distressed. All those who know your name, O Lord, in you their trust will place. For you do not abandon those who seek your gracious face. Sing praises to the Lord who sits in Zion on his throne. among the nations of the world proclaim what he has done, for he, the avenger of man's blood, remembers evermore the cry of the afflicted one. He never will ignore. 7 to 12, then, let's stand to sing. Before the benediction, I should have said in the intimations that I know some people have been asking for sermons to be up on the internet, and before you give poor Mr. Callum Gillis grief for that, it's actually my fault that I haven't updated this, so they will be available through the week. Let's receive the benediction from the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.